All right, here we go. 20 years ago. Almost heaven, here Toronto. Summer conference, we're brothers and the sisters in the presence of our gracious Lord. There's a freedom to worship and adore. Precious Lord, take me home to the place I belong, serving Jesus, living holy. Take me home, precious Lord. In school I got so busy, I forgot my first love. Gradually I slipped from my communion with the Lord. Now I can hear the Spirit whisper for me to come home, precious Lord. Take me home to the place I belong, serving Jesus, living holy. Take me home, precious Lord. Let's one more time. Almost heaven, near Toronto. Summer conference, brothers and the sisters, in the presence of our gracious Lord. There's a freedom to worship and adore. Precious Lord, take me home to the place I belong, serving Jesus, living holy. Take me home, precious Lord. In school I got so busy, I forgot my first love. Gradually I slipped from my communion with the Lord. Now I can hear the Spirit whisper for me to come home, precious Lord, take me home to the place I belong, serving Jesus, living holy, take me home, precious Lord. Now, some of you were there this spring in Queens when we had the conference there, and this this matter of stewards of the mysteries of God very much applies to the song that we learned there called Habakkuk's Prayer. If you'll remember, it's basically four words: burden to vision, prayer unto praise. Burden to vision was chapter one. Vision unto prayer was chapter two. And prayer unto praise was chapter 3. Okay? Now, some of you, of course, weren't there in Queens, so we'll all have to learn this song together, okay? It goes like this. A little higher here. Here we go. Don't like that. Sensing a burden we don't understand. Why are you silent? Can this be your plan? You say you're doing a new thing today. Give us vision, we humbly pray. Up on the tower, we hear what you say. Learning to walk in your heavenly ways, waiting for vision to run through these days. Burden to vision, from prayer unto praise. I don't like the key. Let's try this here. Hearing your word, Lord, we bow down in fear. Remember your mercy, in the midst of our years. Revive your work from your sovereign throne. We need a vision of you alone. Up on the tower to hear what you say, learning to walk in your heavenly ways, waiting for vision to run through these days, from burden to vision, from prayer unto praise. God of salvation, we're praising your ways. Though there's no harvest, we're living by grace. You've given hinds feet to trek the high place. Humbly the righteous are living by faith. Up on the tower to hear what you say, learning to walk in your heavenly ways, caught by a glimpse of your glorious face. By faith keeping vision from prayer unto faith. By faith keeping vision from prayer unto praise. Praise God. All right, yeah. Okay. Here's another one from, probably 20 years ago. Can you hear the guitar all right? Can you hear guitar? Yeah? Not searching for experience, no longing for a feeling, I come in simple faith to you, my heart and body yielding. There's something stirring deep in me, my heart is feeling tender. In light of all your mercies, Lord, my all I now surrender. Before the throne of Christ I kneel, under the Spirit's power I yield. All that I have or want or feel, empty or full, I know He's real. A living sacrifice I'll be, wholly acceptable to Thee, yielded as Christ is formed in me, constrained by Your mercies. I know the life I live each day hides my real devotion. I know how much You really care. Your love is like an ocean, and something stirring deep in me. Each time that I remember how much I really love You, Lord, my all I now surrender. Before the throne of Christ I kneel, under the Spirit's power I yield. All that I have or want or feel, empty or full, I know He's real. A living sacrifice I'll be, wholly acceptable to Thee, yielded as Christ is formed in me, constrained by Your mercy. Maybe listen to this for a verse, since it's a new song. Some of you start singing right away, even if you don't know the song. It's quite unique. Mysteries, mysteries. All God's plans were hidden mysteries, mysteries, mysteries. in His Son, God's heart revealed in mystery. How can God take a sinful man and make him part of His eternal plan? If only God could become a man, make us righteous by the blood of the Lamb. These are mysteries, mysteries. Oh, God's plans were hid in mysteries, mysteries, mysteries. In His Son, God's heart revealed in mystery. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, Christians divided in 100 ways. How could believers ever live as one unless united in the life of His Son? There are mysteries, mysteries. All God's plans were hidden mysteries, mysteries, mysteries. In His Son, God's heart revealed in mystery. Life on earth's getting harder to bear. Little ones treated so cruel and unfair. God has a plan to reverse the trend. Gather all things in His Son in the end. There are mysteries, mysteries. The heart of God revealed in history. Mysteries, mysteries. In His Son, God reveals His mystery. What a tremendous thing. When the first disciples, after you were ascended into heaven, began to discover mysteries of your presence, even in the truths that they were experiencing in their lives. As they were saved, as they came to know you, there were mysteries being solved on every level. And we realized that after a while, that God, you had set a time when you would reveal mysteries hid since the foundation of the world. And it was the time that Jesus came. And since that time, there's a whole second layer of everything that we know. A whole other level of reality beyond that which is on the surface. And that's what we desire to be, stewards of God's mysteries. Not only to grasp those doctrines and truths as we understand it in your precious word, but to see with the eyes of revelation opened by the Holy Spirit, to see the person behind the doctrine as we come to know you more and more. So help us now, Lord, in this brief time to share in these precious mysteries from the life of Paul. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lydia, thank you so much. Would you put this guitar back over there? Yeah, that'd be fine. All right, brothers and sisters. Stewards of the mysteries of God. I like mysterious stuff. According to 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, our verses that we have, this is how one should regard us. Got to think about that a little bit. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we see, as we're going to talk in these couple of nights, two roads mark the way to this stewardship. First, you got to discover the mysteries by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. But second, your life has got to come to the place where you're faithful to those mysteries, to the light that you have received. And if you are faithful, the Lord will make you a steward to share those mysteries with other people. So on our perspective side, we are servants. We are to be servants of God, but from God's perspective, we are stewards of something he wants to share into this world. Paul was chosen by God to be his steward. The first mystery was that Paul was chosen to be a steward from his mother's womb. It says there, Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. It's amazing that God knows those who will be his chosen vessels. The second mystery is that it took 30 years before Paul even got saved and heard the call to salvation. Imagine that. Chosen as a steward, yet called at 30 years old, or so many Bible teachers think. The third mystery is then you have to add another 11 years after his salvation before he was chosen as a steward of God's mysteries. So, boy, that's a lot of getting ready. And God's got a lot of time to get you ready if you'll be faithful to him. So Paul, of course, somebody covered this already, I think Mac, in a wonderful way. Paul grew up with a righteous passion. His word was righteous. Pharisees is what his family was. Pharisees was what he was learning. Pharisees is a Hebrew word that has the word purity in it. And righteousness is the name of the Pharisee game. He was proud of his heritage. Circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. You've heard all those things. He was perfect. Even as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, that made him a special Pharisee. And as righteousness under the law, blameless. You couldn't find anything that he did wrong outwardly, not easily, anyway. But at 30 years old, he had a life-changing vision of Christ that changed everything. And he went from that proud person who listed his stuff in now chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Boy, he locked into the mystery. So what was gain he now saw as loss? As he explains to Timothy, in 1 Timothy there, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, my, my, my. The Lord was so gracious and merciful to this man who was a persecutor of the church, but he was doing it in ignorance. He had no idea of the mysteries that were before him. Paul's heavenly vision of Christ on the road to Damascus devastated his former life and vocational pursuit. As we read his story told many times in the book of Acts, I think 3-4 times. Now as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, you know, a good Jew, especially a zealous Jew, especially a righteous, zealous Jew, would be willing to die to have a vision of the Shekinah glory. Because the Shekinah glory was lost to Israel when the temple was destroyed. And even though Bubba, that is Zerubbabel, and the guys came back and they rebuilt the temple after the exile, the Shekinah glory never returned. And so they talked about the Shekinah glory. They always prayed for the Shekinah glory to return. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, oh, Shekinah glory, return to your temple. Of course, there was no ark in the midst.
of the great temple that Herod built. So how could there be the Shekinah glory? But anyway, they were trying. They wanted it. Paul wanted it. And one day on the road to Damascus, he got knocked off his horse. I don't know what his horse's name was, but not making a difference. He fell down on the ground and he saw the Shekinah glory. That's it. Take me, God, take me. But then he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait, what? Shekinah glory? Who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. Whoa. The Shekinah glory of God is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God. Now there's a mystery that Paul saw. Full face. Unbelievable. And when he saw that, so how could he have any pride left in his life when his whole life was dedicated and opposed to Jesus? He's gone. That's it. But no, the Lord said, go on into Damascus and I'll tell you what you need to do next. And poor old, now that picture there, poor old Ananias, you know, he always minds his own business. You know, he's the responsible brother who always sits in the back but never takes any leadership role. The Lord says, okay, Ananias, let's go. Get over there to Saul. He's down there by the street to straight. I want you to lay hands on him, heal him from his blindness, and tell him he's called into the secrets of the mysteries of God. And Ananias said, bit. And so the Lord said to Ananias in 9:15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow, just saved, already prophesied, a chosen vessel. And to bear his name to the Gentiles, what a mysterious thing for this Jewish man to speak to this Jewish man. And to learn how much he must suffer for his name, for the Lord's name. Well, there we go. So Paul began on the same pilgrimage that you began on when you were 12 years old or 14 or 16 or maybe even this weekend when you accepted Christ, came into salvation. Paul had to spend 11 years in the school of Christ. Why? Because he had to be changed from Saul to Paul. God sovereignly restrained Paul in his early life. Oh my goodness. So He got healed. He went, had some congee, got strengthened up, ate some food. And he went into the synagogue. And he started preaching Jesus. And that lasted about 2 days. And then they came up with a plan in that synagogue. We're going to kill this guy if he comes back in. So his Ananias and his buddies, who had been saved by the Messiah, they decided to do something really good for Paul, as you can see by the picture. They lowered him in a basket. You know, probably the basket that the fish were in that afternoon. He went down in this smelly fish basket over the wall in the middle of the night. Boy, he barely escaped death in Damascus. Well, then the Spirit sent him into the Arabian desert with the scrolls just to study and be with the Lord for a while. Then he came back to Jerusalem, and he was there a couple of days, and he started witnessing in the synagogue, and next thing you know, people in Jerusalem are wanting to kill him. And so the apostles give him advice. Paul, we're sending you on a scholarship, all expense paid trip to your house. Go back home. You're no good to God in this present condition. Why is that? Because he turned his human zeal into zeal to be martyred for Jesus. And God wanted to use him as a vessel, not kill him. That was Paul's plan. I'll be a witness to death. Peter says, come on home. Go on home, Paul. See your family, save your sisters, all that kind of stuff. And so he stayed for several years. The whole thing took 11 years. How long he stayed there in Tarsus, we're not really sure, but he was called to. Now, you know, he already had a double PhD. And he was well qualified in the law and all such things. So the Lord says, you know what you need to do? You need to make tents. Let's start sewing. That's why I had Lydia come up here, because she sews everything. She sews her own clothes. She sews. And Paul had to learn how to sew. What a wonderful profession. Well, so there was Paul out in the wilderness, all by himself. What kind of a calling is this? I don't know. So I call it the crucible of the school of Christ. Because he got into that crucible. That picture there is a crucible where they put silver. And they get it hot. And then the pure impurities come up to the top. And they skim those impurities off. Then they burn it some more. And up come more impurities until the silver is pure. The crucible of fire. The school of Christ over 11 years. Why? Why? Paul is saved. Let's use him. Praise God. You know, he won the World Series. He was the top pitcher. And now he's saved. Let's send them all over the place witnessing, you know? God says, no, let's hide him for 11 years. Because Paul's life had to be transformed from pursuing law to receiving grace. There's a lot of difference between pursuing the law for righteousness and receiving the grace of righteousness. Paul's mind had to be renewed from using his natural wisdom, so smart, a genius indeed, but he had to be brought into knowing the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And that took quite a while to renew that whole way of thinking through things. And finally, Paul's heart, of course, had to be recentered from self to Christ. Everybody is self-centered until we get into the crucible of the school of Christ. Now, it was in that crucible of the school of Christ that Paul began discovering God's mysteries. You see, he was under restraint. Probably if he was running all over the place like a crazy man witnessing, he may not have laid hold of mysteries divine. But he was restrained by his vision. You know, the Bible says where there is no vision, the people cast off all restraints. Conversely, when there's vision, there's restraint on a person's life. And because he was held down, not allowed to minister, not allowed to do things, because he's a doer, he became a pursuer and a seeker of the one he had seen in that heavenly vision on the road. I tell you what, I got to find out more about what this is all about. And so it says there in Acts 22:14, this was the prayer of Ananias, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. Ooh, that kicks, that, for a Pharisee, that kicks in all kinds of things. And to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witness to him for everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, it's not much of a stretch for you and I to understand that Paul already had a real grasp of the Word of God, the bones of the Scriptures. But now there's a whole other layer where the Holy Spirit took the law from the letter to the life of the Spirit, giving revelation that was in the Word of God. Because Christ, as you know, is from Genesis to Malachi. If you can find him by the Spirit of God. But the Jews couldn't find that because they had a veil over their eyes. And whenever they saw the law, they didn't see Christ. What's Isaiah 53? Who's the suffering servant? The light bulbs never went on. So now Paul is now going to study the Word of God, but with revelation of the Spirit by his side. And of course, there was a lot of prayer, obedience, fellowship with brothers and sisters that helped him come through this school of Christ. And even he probably first saw that great vision in the third heavens during this period of time. Anyway, let's stop for just a moment and talk about something essential regarding this matter of the mysteries. From HPOV, now do you know what that is? It's not a channel on your alternate channel on your television. It's from the heavenly point of view, right? HPOV. All mysteries have to do with relationships in the heart of God. So, when you're thinking about mysteries, what are the mysteries? The understanding of the mysteries is first an unveiling of persons involved in things and not doctrines, first of all. So, as an example, what is God's mystery? What has been on his heart since he created man? What's been on his heart is his son. God's heart is 100% for Christ. And so Paul says here later on under that revelation, as a result, we come into a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God gave Paul the clue. Paul, you want wisdom and knowledge? It's in my son. So now, it's not just a matter of collecting doctrines and thoughts and knowledge. Now it's a matter of collecting experiences with this living Jesus Christ, whom is God's mystery. Then, of course, we move right along. Christ's mystery. Now, what's on Christ's heart, you say right now? Well, according to Ephesians 5, right now he's preparing his bride, cleansing her, right, and everything. So we have, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, because Christ loves you, and Christ wants his bride. Christ wants to rule and reign with this co-reigning bride. This is on his heart. This is what he thinks about. Even as we go down here on this earth, what is Jesus thinking about? He's thinking about his bride. Then there's the church's mystery. Well, now, now that's a mystery to a lot of people. What is the church's mystery? Well, I'll tell you what the church's mystery is this. To know Christ as head over the body. This is a corporate thing. But all the blessing of the church that finds Christ as the practical and real head. The whole church becomes a living organism. The members blossom out, as it were, because it's under the life, that life which was pictured in Psalm 133, that oil poured out on the high priest's head, going down under the garments, flowing all the way down onto the body. That's what happened when Christ was exalted into heaven. And whenever we get under his throne, oil comes down. Boom, we come alive. So somebody prophesies and somebody prays and somebody evangelizes and somebody teaches the children. But it's led by the head, not by us organizing the thing. See, that's the secret of the church. 90% of the church is organized by human beings. That's why we miss so much life. But when the church gets lined up under the head, suddenly it's alive. You say, why? Did you hear that sister praying tonight? She prayed it. Just exactly the thought of the song we just sang. Isn't that amazing? No, the Holy Spirit led her to pray after the song was sung. There is something going on there because we're under the head. What a mystery, oh my goodness. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, is one, so also is the Christ. Because the body of Christ is not the church. The body of Christ is the Christ. The living Christ, head and body. That's the mystery of the church. Oh, that's my heart's desire. Whenever we gather two or three with God's people, that Christ could be on his throne over us and watch what happens, a blessed living meeting. And a Christian's mystery, what is that? What is the Christian's mystery? What is your mystery? Here it is. Christ lives inside of you. Now, that's a mystery, because the people in the world, they have no idea what's going on with you. They don't know what makes you tick. You just act strange a lot. But the truth of the matter is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you to be your life, to enable you to be righteous and loving and holy and truthful. What a mystery. The world doesn't understand. So, but you see the point here. The mysteries are all about people to be discovered. You say, oh, God, what's your mystery? He's going to point you to his son, not just some doctrines of secret doctrines. That's involved, as we'll see in just a minute. But from the heavenly perspective, do you want to understand mysteries? You need to get to know the Father. You need to get to know Jesus. You need to get to know what the Holy Spirit's doing. And the Lord says, I want you to know my mysteries, because they're people out of which all of your redemption comes. Right? Now, on the level of earth, that is the EPOV, the earthly point of view, these mysteries are revealed as the Spirit unveils the Lord through the study of the Word of God. So Paul was aided by that heavenly vision on the road to Damascus, but Paul was also aided by the fact that he studied the scrolls. And under a revelation of the Holy Spirit, he came to understand these mysteries. So as we say here, Paul not only had a vision of the road, but also Christ revealed in me, as he says in Galatians 1:16. When the Father who set me ready to be from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Now, brother and sister, now let me ask you a question. We may be a little further ahead than you are right now, but has Christ been revealed in you? Have you, see, it's Christ. He just spoke. He just led. He's within. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, when that happens to you, you're on the way to getting to know a lot more about him than you knew before. So you have such things as, and the Bible has a bunch of these mysteries, the mystery of the gospel. And of course, for us, this is la, la, la. We all know this truth, but the world doesn't understand this truth. And what is that truth? We are saved by grace through faith, not works. We are saved by grace. We can't work our way for salvation. Where we can receive something that has been freely given. Now that's a mystery. How come your life changed when you got saved? Well, here's a mystery. The world doesn't understand. I hope you understand as a Christian. Another mystery, the mystery of righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed and abiding in you. My goodness. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow, the mystery of righteousness. Well, all right, now you're saved. Now how are you going to live a righteous life? Seems pretty tough. Yeah, I can see also the font is kind of small. The third mystery, the mystery of overcoming sin. We'll go look at that in a while. The mystery of the church unity. How can the church be one? Oh, we need to find some programs to make us one. We need to kick out all the people who are divisive, and so then we'll be one. No. The mystery of unity is when we preserve the unity of the Spirit that's already ours through Christ Jesus, right? The mystery of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles made heirs and members of the by faith in Christ, just like the Jews. So you don't have to copy all that down. Just to show you that at the level, was that too fast? There we go. So the point is this. From the heavenly point of view, we're talking about people. From the earthly point of view, we're talking about what comes out of those people, namely Christ. Christ is Grand Central Station for all of God's mysteries. They all come out of him and through him. Okay? All right. So it was in the crucible, in the school of Christ, over 11 years that Paul sought out God's mysteries. So I'm just going to give you a few, and I hope you can understand this, because in my usual way, Ray and Jim, having made things, and Mac, having made things so completely clear, I now can muddy the waters with what I have to say. The first thing, of course, for Paul was this number one mystery. How can God be just and also the justifier of those who are saved by faith alone? You tell me that Jesus forgave me by faith alone. Okay, I accept it because I've been saved. I can tell. I've been forgiven. But how does that work? How can God still be righteous? Now, you know the fourfold definition of righteous, right? God is righteous. And what does that mean? Number one, God is all right. There's nothing wrong with him. He's all right. Every part of him is right. He is the definition of righteous. See, God is all right. Number two, God is always right. So if you have a debate with God, well, you're wrong. He's right. Number three, God does things right. So when God decides to do something, he does it right. Not haphazard, not shallow, not as an afterthought. God does things right. But the most wonderful part where the gospel kicks in is this. God makes things right. Things that were wrong, he makes right. Things that were lost, he finds. Here we are, the spider upside down on his back, and God puts us right side up. God is righteous. He makes things right in our lives. But Paul, he wondered about these things. Okay, he is the righteous one. I saw him on the road to Damascus, but now I got to understand this thing. So Paul had been obsessed with striving for righteousness through the law all of his life. You don't get rid of that real quick, right? Paul's vision of the righteous one became the key to his grasping this mystery in his mind, how God could be just and a justifier, right? Now, searching through the Old Testament scrolls out in the desert, having been saved by grace, Paul found some key passages about righteousness as God opened them up to him. The first being in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where God said to Abraham, look out there at the stars. That's how many kids you're going to have. And Abraham said, oh, wow. And then immediately after that, it says, and Abraham believed, and Jehovah accounted it to him for righteousness. I see. Paul got a hold of that for the first time. He said, well, wait a minute. You mean Abraham was counted as righteous by faith alone? He didn't do anything? He just believed what God told him, that he's going to have children like the stars of the sky? How can that happen? Wait a minute, I thought righteousness is something I had to do. No, righteousness is something Abraham did. No. All he did was believe. And God accounted that as righteous. And then in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the famous verse, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Wait a minute. The righteous shall live by faith. So is Habakkuk just humbling himself and believing God will save him from the situation of the Chaldeans? So, in other words, it shifted the whole question for Paul from this. Number three. So is righteousness something God does to us or something we must do by works? That became his question. Is righteousness something God does to us by whereby we're saved or something we do to attain to this acceptance? See, Paul had learned all his life, you've got to be perfect to be accepted by God. You've got to be perfect. The law says so. And he fell short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now suddenly he hears, wait a minute. This righteousness that God, that this is talking about for Abraham is something that God did and Abraham just believed. Out of this came Paul's tremendous treatise on justification by faith in Romans chapter 3. And this became a center of gospel preaching and understanding, and still today, when young Christians are saved, justification by faith, you find it right there in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So here's what we find. First, the source of our justification, grace alone. We are justified by God's grace, right? By his unmerited favor toward us. Okay. Second, the basis of our justification is Christ alone, right? We are justified through the cross of Christ by the grace of God. Christ alone is our justification. You can't find it in Moses. You can't find it in Joseph. You can find it only in Christ alone. By grace alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone. The means of our justification, just as if I'd never sinned, justification. We are justified by faith in the cross of Christ by the grace of God. Wow. Paul said, wait a minute. I got to make this real to me. You see, all he had was Old Testament scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. There was no New Testament in those days. He found these revelations of the mysteries of God there in the scriptures of the Old Testament, right? And so it came down to the fact that he realized that God demonstrated his justice. There's a famous passage here. We're dealing with Romans chapter 3. Let's turn there. I know I like to swift by things, but we should really stop for just a second. We know Romans 3:23, so that's a good place to start to see how Paul brings out this matter of our justification and salvation, right? So if you begin in verse 23,
Let's just start like this. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's the first thing. God has demonstrated his justice. God took us to court, and the law said, you are a sinner, and you are a sinner, and you've done this, and you've that, and you've done this, and you've that. And then Jesus stood up and said, I'll take his sins upon myself. And God said, therefore, what God did was, God judged Jesus guilty for our sins. And so we were let go. We didn't have to die the die of death for sin, because Jesus did it for us. What an amazing revelation. Now, the apostles, the 12 apostles have been preaching this kind of stuff for a while, but not as clearly as Paul saw this as he laid hold of this lifelong obsession his about righteousness. By the way, justice and righteousness, the same word in Greek and Hebrew too. Okay, but the second thing, through the cross of Jesus Christ, he has redeemed his people. Now he's using a slavery term. To be redeemed is to be set free. And so there we see in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've been redeemed through his blood. The word redeemed in the Old Testament means set free. And the people are thinking about the Passover lamb. And that blood set them free from slavery to Egypt. Even so, now Jesus, as the Passover lamb, has set us free from slavery to sin. And now we can live in righteousness. So now Paul not only had doctrine, but he had three understandings of Jesus. The justice under the law was satisfied, so God could be just and a justifier of those who believe by faith. And now Jesus became the Passover lamb whose blood covered us and redeemed us. And also the third one. Ooh, this is a tough one. God has propitiated his wrath. I'm sure all of you use that word in your daily language. But it's temple language. You know what the word really is? Hilasterion really means mercy seat. Jesus became our mercy seat. So Jesus is the perfect high priest whose sacrifice of blood turns away the righteous wrath of God at the mercy seat. So how come you're forgiven? The Jewish thought, because you've been to the Day of Atonement. You've confessed your sins and the blood has washed away your sins and you're clean. He has, by his blood as the Lamb, he's redeemed you from slavery to sin. Praise God. And he went into court on your behalf. He stood in behalf and became sin, who knew no sin, so that you could become righteous. What a deal. I mean, now you see, to somebody who's a perpetual searcher for truth, for Paul, this was absolutely amazing. He discovered this mystery. But where is it all centered? In Christ, right? Justified by grace alone, justified by Christ alone, justified by faith alone. Now, what do you think? Did this make Paul happy? No, now he struggled to find the next great mystery, because discovering justification by faith eventually sent Paul into a more personal crucible to gain victory over sin in his personal life. That's the problem there. The first question was answered. Now, how were we legally justified? Oh, and that Paul's got that in his mind, and he can preach that to anybody. But now the second question is, how do we live a righteous life now as Christians? And we all know from Romans chapter 7, I think we don't need to go through it here. Paul's inner life became a civil war between intentions and actions. I want to do good, but I do bad. I intend to keep the law, but I break the law. In my mind, I said, this is good. In my heart, it's bad. He felt he was fighting a battle between two natures. The more he tried to be righteous, the more his flesh seemed to lead into sin. And Paul felt so bad, he says, there's nothing good that dwells in me. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here I am, a Christian, and I'm forgiven of my sins, but I'm still sinning. What's going on here? I'm just dying. I'm dying. I got to find what's going on. Is there a solution for this? Now, you and I are Christians. Thank God we've been saved by grace. Now, do we just live as sinners the rest of our life, struggling and trying to remain holy, but we can't really? Oh, man, I don't know. Can we do it? Then searching through the Old Testament scrolls,
in the desert, Paul discovered that this classic struggle goes all the way back to Adam. Paul sought revelation on this inner struggle and found spiritual laws at work behind sin. Paul found that life was lived within two spiritual realms, living in Adam or living in Christ. Now, let's see if we can unpack this just a little bit. As it says there in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as though one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Well, sin. Now, here's the thing that Paul saw. I got sins. I ask forgiveness. My sins are forgiven. But it's as if there's a power, sin, that causes sins. I do acts of sin because there's this power of sin that I'm wrestling against. So sin entered into man as a spiritual force. Pretty much, let's put it this way, like in the garden, there was the serpent. And it's as if the serpent entered into the lives of Adam and Eve, not as a bodily serpent, but as a force called the law of sin, the power of sin. This power drags down a person who wants to be righteous, because this power of sin is very hard to resist. Second law he saw, as according he reads it here in Romans 5, that death also is as if a personified force that's affecting my body and my soul, corrupting me. Sin and death are operating in my Christian life right now. How can this be? So Paul is now querying from the very Genesis to the beginning with Adam. Sin, Paul says, can reign in your body. That sin, singular, can reign in your body, leading to bondage and death. Now that's Romans 6:12. So you might want to look over there and see what he's saying there. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin wants to reign in your body. Oh, yes. Now, God also gave something else. This might confuse you a little bit, but God gave the law as a force to counter sin and death, but it was not able to defeat sin and death. All it could do was shed light on the forces of sin and death working within. So the law came, and I saw my sins, Paul says, and I died spiritually. So what is he saying? I always thought it was just a problem with my sins. I like to do stuff that's wrong. But now Paul says, wait a minute, just like in Adam and Eve, there are forces working in my life, which he called the laws of sin and death. And they're operating in us. They overcome us. They beat us. They cause us to sin. That's why I want to do good and I can't do good, and I'm in the middle of Romans 7. Now I'm beginning to see, he says. So Paul saw something. Now that was the bad news. Now here's the good news. Paul's inner man was under attack by the laws of sin and death. You can read that in Romans 7, 24 and 25, and Romans chapter 8, verse 2, right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the laws of sin and death. The Spirit then revealed to Paul that his union with Christ in his baptism had put to death the old inner man, that is Adam, that was the ground where sin and death could rule. As long as the old man is there, sin says, I got a passageway right in there. And death says, well, I'm coming right into. I'm going to corrupt this person, make them always sick, bring them toward death as quickly as I can. Yes, we're powers. We're going to work as long as we're living in Adam. But Paul's new man in Christ enabled him enabled grace to reign through righteousness, no longer under the dominion of sin and death.
Do you believe that these two forces that are at work in all of your unsaved friends' lives, and probably to the degree you don't understand this, are involved in your lives, are spiritual forces, as if beings. I'm not going to call them demons or something like that, but they're forces. They're living forces, exerting. So you have temptation, but these forces just make it almost, you can't resist. But you have died and been buried with Christ. That old man, that old inner man is no longer there, because now you're a new man. And who's your new man? Your new man is you with Christ in you. And with Christ in you, you live in a new realm called in Christ, in which the laws of sin and death no longer prevail. So now, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of life can overcome sin and death as he walked under the realm of the Spirit, God's spiritual power and person. This is the verses here in Romans 6, 5 through 7 that we all know. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, united with Christ, right? Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was already crucified with him, in order that our body of sin may not be done away, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, singular sin, that law of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Do you believe that you have died? That you are now alive, but in another realm, in Christ. And that in Christ, the law of sin can no longer work on you. Now you can still sin, because your flesh is strong. But you are now living in a new realm, in a realm that's free. Well, you see, I'm telling you mysteries that Paul discovered, and a lot of you are trying to go to sleep. So here we go. Paul had also found a new term to define the new creation. In Christ. Aha! And Paul used in Christ everywhere he went, because he wants you to know you're a new creation. You no longer live in the world where sin and death has such a reign on you. No, no, you're living in Christ. It's a new creation you're in. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Listen, you got to realize you can experience this by faith. You stand in the life of Christ Jesus, and now everything is in Christ. Faith, hope, and love reign in Christ. Abiding in Christ is the spirit zone in which grace, zoe, that's life, direction, protection, power is freely given. Are you living that zone? You see, there's two very real zones here. Now, if you just don't think about that and you just opt out in your default mode, you will be, as it were, in the old man, because you don't realize where you live now. You are living in a powerful resurrection realm. And God wants to deliver you from these things that bring most men down to their grave. This is what Paul saw. Not just the doctrine of justification by faith, but union with Christ, having been co-crucified with Christ, and now living, but not he, but Christ living in him. And the life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. This is a whole other kind of life. It's a whole other kind of realm. And it's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. In Christ, that's where we belong. That's your destination. That's your direction. That is your place. Meanwhile, we'll just do a third mystery, and I think by then you'll be so confused we'll quit. Meanwhile, his restricted life in the crucible of Tarsus was hammering out a third original revelation of the Christ. If our life is now lived in Christ, number one, what does this mean as we assemble together in one accord? How does that work exactly as a church? Is it possible to unite all who are in Christ in the kingdom, corporately speaking, or is this all individual Christians now living their lives in Christ individually? Paul had to start working on this, you see. Because Paul was told, I am going to send you to the Gentiles. And when that was spoken to Paul, he did not understand what that means. Why? Because even for the 11 years that Paul was in Tarsus, there were no churches beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And even those people outside of Jerusalem met in synagogues. Where was the church? Well, they gathered together in one accord in Jerusalem. We hear wonderful stories. And the saints got saved. And then the churches, let me go to here. You see, here's a map of Samaria and Judea. And you can see that there was a church in Joppa and Lydda. You know the stories of how that happened in Caesarea. The saints got saved. They would start meeting together in their homes. But what was it? They were all Jewish believers. There were some God-fearing Gentiles who perhaps were brought in those times, but that was considered an exception, and they didn't know. Paul didn't know. Well, now what do we do about this? How could I be sent to the Gentiles? Well, Paul's schooling was about to end and his stewardship entrusted. Why? Because the apostles had been preaching for 11 years, and many people had been brought into the kingdom, many Jews. And then one day, something happened. Peter was sent to Cornelius' house, and a bunch of Gentiles got saved by mistake. It was such a mistake, they didn't know what to do, but these men were obviously born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. They had to baptize them, and when they got back to Jerusalem, they had a lot of explaining to do. But Peter says, God sent me there. An angel came and visited me, told me to, you know, the whole thing. Take that sheet of crazy animals with you and go on over to Cornelius' house. And Peter did, and these Gentiles get saved. What should we do about it? And what did Peter say? Well, we got to baptize these ones, so it's just a one-off at Cornelius' house. End of story. Then a couple of months later, some Jewish evangelists out of Cyprus found their way up to the city of Antioch. And along with preaching the gospel in the synagogues, they also preached the gospel in the marketplace. And guess what? Gentiles started getting saved. You know, we have friends. We have friends in Romania. And these people, like, they have the gospel, and they go out and preach the gospel, you know, because they want to get people saved in Romania. And not too many people getting saved in Romania. It's a pretty worldly place, you know, communist background, everything. Godliness is not known that much in Romania. But guess who's getting saved? So every time they preach the gospel and they want Romanians to be saved, guess who gets saved instead? Gypsies. You know, the gypsies, they're tough. You know, they're tough communities. There's a lot of stuff they do that's not so cool. But they're getting saved. Now, what are these preachers supposed to do about it? No, not you gypsies. Now, we want Romanians saved. Well, I'm sorry. God says it's going to be gypsies, and that's who gets saved when they go out and preach. So now they're learning you mean the church is made up of Romanians and gypsies? Oh, man. You see, that's exactly what happened. They didn't know what to do. What do we do? And they said, Barney, go on up. He was down in Jerusalem. Go on up there to Antioch. Check it out. What's going on? There's something screwy. And Barney went up there, and he saw these Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy, prophesying, worshiping God. Lives changed. You could tell they were born again. You could see it in their eyes. And Barney says, whoa, God's doing this. He sent telegrams. Stop. These are real Christians. Stop. Got to do something. Stop. I know. You remember that guy, Paul? Yeah, we haven't seen him for 11 years. Oh, yeah, we exiled him to Tarsus. I think it's time for me to go get him. So Barney went up. Hey, Paul. Paul says, I've been waiting. And Barney took Paul back to Antioch. Now, Barney was the head honcho, and Paul was the assistant. He carried Barnabas' luggage. And they started to work in Antioch. People started getting saved. The whole area, it spread out beyond just the city of Antioch. They were getting saved. Gentiles getting saved everywhere. And for 1 year, Paul worked here and saw these Gentiles beginning to work. But what happened was Paul discovered his stewardship. He was prophetically sent to the Gentiles 11 years before, and now it was coming to pass. But again, he searched the scriptures to say, now wait a minute. Is this something, or is there actual scriptural foundation? Turns out, number one, God had chosen sons of Abraham to bring salvation to all people. That was in the Bible, but he'd never seen it before. That mystery is now solved in Jesus. Here's what it said in Genesis 12:3 about Abraham, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You Jews are chosen to be a blessing to all the nations. What? Because the Jews in Paul's day were living for themselves. No, you're chosen to be a blessing to all the nations. And then he looked in Isaiah and saw that Isaiah, servant of God, and now he realized was Jesus the Messiah, was sent to bring salvation to the nations. Listen to this verse. This is speaking to Jesus as the servant of God. God says, it's too small a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Whoa, Paul says, that's my call. Now, God's still gathering the Jews, but wait a minute, this is my call. They saw another scripture. The Gentiles were to become my people. What? It's impossible. But wait, there's a scripture in Zechariah chapter 2. Many nations. Now, goyim is this word in the Hebrew. It means nations or it means Gentiles. It's the same word. Many nations will join themselves to Jehovah in that day and will become my people. Then I shall dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Whoa. But now how's this going to happen? I'm sent to the Gentiles. I don't know what to do. Of course, that's when we saw what happened with Cornelius. We saw what happened in Antioch. And that's why Barney went up and found Paul and brought him down to Antioch. And it was in Antioch, I think, that Paul clearly saw the first vision of the church. Because even in Tarsus, with the believers that were in his family and those around him, they were still meeting in a synagogue and perhaps in their homes, but they didn't understand something about the church. And what is that mystery? The church is the body of Christ. The church is not part of it. It's not a group like the synagogue, an organization over here. No. The church has one head, Jesus Christ, whether it's in Jerusalem or Antioch or Ephesus or Corinth. It's all one head, and all the members of the body are alive under that one head. And Paul saw it. The church is the body of Christ. Now, where else do you see that? Does Peter say that? Does Matthew say that? Mark, Luke, John? John does. But you see, this is an original revelation that Paul had. The church is the functioning, organic body of Christ still on this earth. And so we have this wonderful vision that he saw, which right there you can already see and understand. Okay. Now, after a year working in Antioch, Paul was given his stewardship. So Paul served with Barnabas and the other teachers, the other prophets there in Antioch, and a tremendous Gentile work was accomplished. So Paul, grasping this body of Christ, grasping that God was sending out the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, he and Barney started out. And how did they start out? They went out on that first journey, and where did they go? They always went to the synagogue first. But then there were many people who weren't Jews in the synagogue, and they got saved. And the churches started budding and developing all over Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and Antioch, and all kinds of places like that, under that ministry of Barnabas and Saul. So, number one, Paul's grasp of this corporate mystery and the power of his ministry toward the Gentiles was seen by all. There's something about Paul, when he ministers to the Jews, he gets in trouble. But when Paul ministers to the Gentiles, they loved his message. Number two, he and Barney had been found faithful as servants and therefore were sent out as apostles from Antioch. There is his stewardship, you see. Took him 11 years to get there. And even that 1 year in Antioch, he was faithful to serve, faithful to lead people to the Lord, faithful to grow them in Christ, faithful to lay them on a foundation of Christ himself. Man, Paul could build a church. He was a tent maker. He could build the church, man. So wherever Paul was sent, his goal became to build the church upon the living foundation of the living Christ he saw. And that heavenly vision out on the road. When he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul says, I didn't persecute you, Jesus. I was persecuting the Christians. He says, yeah, you persecuted me. You persecuted the Christians because they are part of my body. Whoa. Yeah. And so Paul started ministering the stewardship of the mystery that we are the body of Christ. It's wonderful. All right, here we go. This is the last one. Wake your friend up next to you. From a heavenly point of view, this is what I want you to really see. All the mysteries have to do with relationships in the heart of God. So the understanding of these mysteries is first an unveiling of persons, not doctrines. It isn't that God wants to go out to the Gentiles. It's just that God is embracing the Gentiles. He wants them to see that. So for Paul, the answers to his seeking heart from scriptures and his mature ability to teach these truths enabled him to serve the Lord. But his real treasure was what? Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in fuller and deeper ways as all the mysteries had their epicenter in him. So whether it's the mystery of justification, whether it's the mystery of this Christ crucified life, whether it's the mystery of the Gentiles, whether it's the mystery of the body of Christ, whether it's the mystery of the gospel, whatever the mystery was, it was centered in Christ. So every time he saw a mystery, he saw Christ. And he got to know Christ more. And he came closer to Christ. And out of that closeness to Christ, more mysteries dawned and were revealed to him. So he became a steward of the mysteries. Why? Because he was walking, he was talking, he was living in Christ. And that's the basis of our stewardship as well. Are you walking and talking and living and praying with Christ? Then he will reveal things to you that's your special ministry, etc., etc. So when we're talking about the mysteries, so here we are, stewards of the mysteries. Whoa. What does all that mean? It means that God has opened his heart to reveal his love for mankind, his saving love, his perfecting love, his love for his son. That's the mystery. God is love. Now, when you speak in this world to people about God, nobody tells you God is love. They think that God is a freak or God is bad or God is causes all the trouble. God is the Lord of the earthquake. Whatever you want to say. People give God the worst reputation. They have the worst understanding of who God might be. Our mysterious message is, man, God is personal. God is love. God has come down right next to me in Jesus. God has come inside of me through Jesus. God has, by the Holy Spirit, set me free from laws of sin and death that people in the world don't have a chance. That's the God that we are to be stewards of. This is the mysteries. You have a mystery inside of you. As Paul states it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he speaks about how that applies to Christ. But then he explains that the mystery of godliness is that you are living by another power within you, Christ Jesus. And this power overcomes the world. And that's why you tell the truth when others lie. And that's why you treat people with love when other people treat them with partiality. And that's why you care about what's going on in this world when other people don't care. Because you are part of a mystery. It's God's mystery. And we be stewards of the mystery. So there we are. Next time, You have to look at Paul's inner journey regarding that, because it wasn't just these doctrines. But you see, he was always searching for the Word of God. I hope you are a good Berean who's searching the Scriptures to find out the truth, to understand these things for your mind, you see. And of course, I was just teasing you with this stuff. You know some of it. And some of it you're saying, what? What's he talking about? Oh, what's he speaking in tongues? What's going on? Well, that's for you to figure out. But if you want, I'll provide those slides for your consumption. So you didn't have to draw all the yellow parts there and everything. It's okay. Lord Jesus, you're the center of the universe and the center of God's heart. Help us understand that mystery. It's not about us. It's about him and how we find a place in him by grace. We're so thankful, Lord, we could gather with people from various different places. And we're so aware that some are young and hardly understand what we're talking about. And yet there are those here that you want to lay hold of with these mysteries and begin to reveal by your Spirit this whole other layer of the Christian life that is so often neglected as we go from week to week. Oh, Lord, bring us into the mysteries of Christ. Help us to see the plans God has, the end that God has in view, and all of these other kinds of mysteries that lay before us in the Word of God. We're so thankful. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that the great mystery of God is he came down to man through a man and revealed his heart to us. Thank you, Lord. We see in your heart, wow, what a loving God. Wow. How he cares for us. That's the truth. And that's what we've seen, and we're sticking with it. So God, help us to live lives as those who can say, I once was blind, but now I see. There are great things going on in Christ. Help us to be part of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.